be opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be reading from there in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the most beautiful prophecies in all of the Old Testament. There are many servants that are mentioned by Isaiah the prophet in his prophecy here throughout these chapters. Isaiah himself, King David, the nation of Israel, the righteous remnant, the redeemed. But the servant of this chapter is none other than the servant we've just sung about. The Messiah, the deliverer, who would bring redemption and has brought it for all men. Who is he? Several times in the New Testament, the things written in Isaiah 53 are quoted, referring to Jesus. One of the most familiar is perhaps in Acts chapter 8, when a man named Philip, not Philip the apostle, but an evangelist, met up, as directed by the Spirit, met up with a chariot en route back to Africa. And he ran to the man there in the chariot in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. And he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth." In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from him. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 really is a continuation of what's written in 52, beginning in verse 13. The last verses of that chapter are an overview, really, of what's said in chapter 53. We'll read them now. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." He would be exalted and be extolled, be very high. But before that, many were astonished at his visage. He was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Beginning in chapter 53 then, in verse 1 through 3, we read of his reception. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Israel rejected him as the Messiah. How many really believed? The question is asked in verse 1, who has believed our report? In John chapter 12 and verse 38, John says this about him. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why was the report rejected concerning him? It was not what they expected. It was not according to their preconceived notions of a Messiah. He didn't have the credentials they were expecting. Rather, his was that of an humble life. He was born to a lowly Jewish woman, not in royalty. He was born in a stable, not a palace. He was laid not in a well-prepared, expensive bed, but in a feeding trough. His birth was greeted by lowly shepherds, not high and mighty people. He was the son of a carpenter, Mark 6, verses 2 through 3. And with contempt, men asked that question. They said, where did this man get these things, and with what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. He grew up in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael said in John 1 and verse 46. He had few belongings. Luke chapter 8 verses 1 through 3. Some women followed him whom he had healed. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and certain other women. They provided for him with their possessions. Because as he said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, foxes have holes and birds have trees, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had no training by the Jewish leaders of his day, John chapter 7 and verse 15. And the Pharisee says, how does this man know letters having never studied? From us, of course, is what they mean. He had no standing among them, John 7 and verse 48. The Pharisee said, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? They were shocked that one of their own, Nicodemus, one of the rulers, that he was defending Jesus at this point. He was despised and rejected, as we read in Isaiah 53. John chapter 1 and verse 11 says that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to his own. Own is in there twice. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And it may very well be, based on some references there, that it means he came to his own world that he had created and spoken into existence and upholds by the word of his power. But his own, as in his own countrymen, his Jewish kinsmen didn't receive him. Even his brothers did not believe in him at first in John chapter 7 and verse 5. And in a great turning point in Galilee, many of his disciples left him. In John chapter 6 and verses 60 through 66, Jesus had fed 5,000 with just a little bit of food. And now the people were following him because of the food. Now sometimes you may wonder why someone follows someone, and we don't know exactly why, but Jesus knew what was in man. He knew why they were following him. And he said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And we think people today might be a little different than that. No. In later in chapter 6, after speaking to them about you've got to eat, and I'm paraphrasing, you've got to eat me and drink me. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I don't believe he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's saying you're going to have all of me if you'll be my disciple. And his words were so strong in what he had to say in this long chapter of 71 verses. He said in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me. Here's one of those exceptions again. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I've got a center column reference. They went to the back. The back slid. They went to the back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Did I read verse 69? We have come to know, come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession here too, as in Matthew 16. But he was rejected by most. The Jewish people of Jerusalem, as he came back into the city to be crucified, he had great love for them, but they refused to be gathered by him. They refused to come to him, and he just hurt for them. In Matthew 23 and 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the son, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. One of his own betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver and had the audacity to come to him in the garden and kiss him to identify him. When he was arrested, his apostles scattered. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter denied him not once, but twice, but three times. Truly, he was a man of sorrows, rejected and despised by men. In verses 4 through 6 in Isaiah, we read this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We read in these verses of his vicarious suffering. By that word vicarious, not an everyday word we use, but is that which is done for another, in the place of another. We do see here a wonderful response in verse 4 beginning, surely he has borne our griefs. The prophet proclaims the truth of the matter. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, he's rejected by men. He's judged as smitten by God. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why? Because of his sufferings. You know, people still do that today. I'm a people too. I'm saying we people still do that today. They judge a man by his sufferings. If you were to judge Jesus by his sufferings, you'd reject him. But people judge a man by his sufferings. Rather, regarding suffering, it's a path to glory, and we'll see that in a bit. But they did it in Jesus' day in John chapter 9 and verses 1 through 2. Jesus healed a blind man. And the disciples asked, who sinned? Him or his parents? And Jesus said, it's not about who sinned. He said, neither one's. It's about that the works of God may be made known here. They considered Jesus and his sufferings to mean that God was displeased with him and had rejected him. But it's we who have sinned. It's man who have sinned. And who should be suffering. And now in seven ways, the psalmist declares and describes the way in which Jesus suffered for us. First, he has borne our griefs. Verse 4. Griefs could be translated sicknesses. And Jesus truly did heal the sick in his ministry upon earth. But that was only really a foreshadowing of his spiritual work as a great physician. In Luke chapter 5 and verses 31 to 32, Jesus answered and said, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, Jesus taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're grieved and mourned about losses in this life, but that's not what this is about. This is mourning over the reality of our sin and who we are before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit who see themselves just as they are, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. He's carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah says. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, another prophecy, Psalm here, Psalm 22 and 16. For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. He was wounded. The idea is pierced here. They pierced my hands and my feet. After he was already dead, and the soldier came and pierced his side, and water and blood flowed forth, John records in John 19 and 37 the fulfillment of a prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, they shall look on him whom they pierced, wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. What is transgression? To go onward and beyond his authority, which is rebellion against God. Rebellion against his authority. This servant, Jesus the Christ, was wounded for our rebellion. He was bruised for our iniquities. We might think, and I've thought about Genesis 3:15, that the Lord God said to the serpent that about the seed of woman, and that Satan would bruise the seed, would bruise his heel, but the seed of woman would bruise his head. But I'm not sure that's really what this has reference to, because we'll read in a little bit that God is the source of this. He was bruised for our iniquities, our lawlessness, It's a word that means to bend, to twist, and to distort. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. Chastisement in the sense of punishment here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul wrote, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." I believe he's not talking about Him becoming sinful at all. We know that. But He's suffering the penalty and the consequence. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, we read how we have peace through the blood of His cross. He has brought us peace, but through His punishment. By His stripes we are healed. Stripes, the word literally means blows that cut in. Blows that cut in. By His stripes we are healed, restored to harmony with God. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There's a picture. The vicarious suffering of the Son of God. The punishment for sin is death. That is spiritual death. Separation from God. Romans 6:23. Jesus didn't spiritually die. But it's difficult for me to understand exactly what He meant in Matthew 27:46 when He said upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But I know this about it. His Father wouldn't rescue Him from the cross. Because that's where He was to be. If we consider the realities of these prophecies, Guy read some of that this morning, read us about Jesus being before the Romans. Before that, He was before Caiaphas, Annas, and the Sanhedrin, Jewish leaders. And He was, of course, ill-treated among them in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 66. "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He's deserving of death." They spat in His face and beat Him, and others struck Him with the palms of their hands. In just a very simple way, in Guy read it this morning, or was close. Anyway, Matthew 27, verse 26. Regarding Pilate, what he did, it says, "He released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered them to be crucified." Him to be crucified. You can read article upon article about what is meant by scourging. But just very briefly, the gospel writers just say they took Jesus and scourged Him. What is this? The scourge was a short whip with leather thongs attached, iron balls weaved in, sharp pieces of bone weaved in. The subject would be stripped of his clothing and lashed with these whips. Someone wrote that perhaps they only did 39 here, the Romans, because they would want to respect the Jewish law of 40. And so, as a result, the body would be cut open, skin bare, and flesh cut open in the lashing with these whips. Many didn't survive even this. And then the Bible so simply states, there they crucified Him. What was that about? What was involved with that? It was the most torturous of death. It was designed, and I read where it was begun with the Persians, but it was designed to be a death with maximum pain and agony and suffering. And the most cruel and disgraceful method to be used of execution. 5 to 7 inch long tapered spikes. In the case of Jesus, his hands were nailed to the cross. And you remember the apostle who said, "I won't believe unless I see the print in your hands." And Jesus showed him the print of the nails in his hands. How much we could say about the crucifixion and the cruelty and the suffering that went on, the agony and the pain. For some, it could go on for days. Not for Jesus. And even through all that, he had concern for others upon the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Being led to the crucifixion, he said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves," his concern for Israel. Upon the cross, being mocked by one of the robbers crucified by him, next to him, another robber said, "What wrong has this man done?" And Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." His love is seen to the end. Even in his words, "It is finished." Now, how many people in that situation are concerned about finishing? "It is finished." He suffered for me and you, for our sin, for my sin. All of us have gone astray. Isaiah 53 says, we've gone astray as sheep go astray. They go astray into a wilderness. We've gone astray into the wilderness of sin. All of us. And in order to, I guess, make the point, it's not just us. He says everyone. Everyone to his own way. To his own way. Individually. I still remember Mr. McKinney's science class in fourth grade. And I got in trouble. And I didn't use this excuse again in his class. Maybe I did somewhere else, I don't think. But we were cutting up and making a ruckus in class, I guess. And he called me out. Now, he was a Christian. And back in that day, it wasn't. And in that place, it wasn't amazing to have a teacher who was a Christian in public school. I believe 2 in that grade alone of my teachers. But anyway, he said, "Larry, you are out of control. You need to be quiet. And, I'm giving you one more warning," or whatever. And I remember saying to him, had the audacity to say, "But everybody's doing it. Why are you calling me out? What does it have to do with what I've done?" And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Everyone is turned to his own way. I've done this. The psalm, prophecy goes on in verse 7 this way. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." We read about his total submission as a servant going to the cross, which includes the voluntary nature of his suffering here. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." look at his total submission and obedience to his Father to go to the cross. He went lovingly, make no mistake about it. Truly a free will offering. In John 12 and 23, something like maybe 6 days before his crucifixion, he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And in verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In Luke 9 and 51, in the last several months of his ministry on this earth, the Bible says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he came to Jerusalem, a place that killed the prophets of God. And he knew what was coming, Luke 13, 33 through 34. When Judas and a band of hundreds of soldiers came to arrest him in the garden of Gethsemane, he could have run, but instead he identified himself as the one whom they were seeking, John chapter 18 and verse 5. He told the one who pulled the sword, that is Peter, to put his sword away. And he said then he could have called how many legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Jesus says he could have called 72,000 angels. One angel in the days of Hezekiah slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I think 72,000 is pretty sufficient. But did Jesus do that? He could have. He said, "Do you not know I could have done this?" There were his trials in which he opened not his mouth. Falsely accused. They had to find false witnesses, but they didn't do a good job of getting even their false witnesses to agree among each other. He could have given undeniable evidence in his defense, but instead he stood silent before his false accusers. He spoke briefly, but not in defense. Before Caiaphas, he kept silent, Luke 26. Before Pilate, not one word, Matthew 27, 14. Herod Antipas, he answered him nothing. Truly, the Lamb of God, as a sheep led to the slaughter. John the Baptist said in John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, Peter describes precious blood as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. It was a violent miscarriage of justice, and he was led away from oppression and injustice on to his death. And as the Bible says, he was cut off from the land of the living, a violent death. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken," verse 8. But to whom was it due? For us to be struck when nailed upon the cross, as Guy read a bit ago, people taunted him and dared him to come down from the cross and save himself. Brothers and sisters, truly they did not take his life. He gave his life. And regarding his burial, verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death." And you'll remember Joseph of Arimathea, a man waiting for the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 27 verses 57 through 60 came and asked for the body of Jesus and laid his body in a new tomb. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 we read this, "And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We read in these verses about his victory and the reward, the accomplishment of the servant's sufferings, and then his exaltation. First of all, in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The source of his bruising is none other than God himself. God is giving his son. We read John 3:16, but when we read God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, do we think about what that word gave means? The Bible says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God took no pleasure in the suffering itself. I don't believe to see suffering like that, but in the salvation that was made possible through it. He delighted in its accomplishment. And it was no accident, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, by the determined counsel of God, men had taken by lawless deeds and crucified him. Oh, they had choice to do so, but God used wicked men who would do it. When you make his soul an offering for sin, the offering of himself was perfect and complete and final. And all the offerings of the law of Moses that could not forgive sin were done away with. When it says here, you make his soul an offering for sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 4 and 10. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But verse 10, by that will, that is the will by Christ, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53 said. And in doing so, says he poured out his soul unto death. That's in verse 12. Verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, he shall bear their iniquities. In pouring out his soul unto death, God could be the just, be just and be the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Someone asks this question. I think it's a question that makes sense to me. Couldn't God just have overlooked sin? Just from a human point of view, when we want to try to be lenient with someone, you can understand that question from someone. Someone might say, well, is he not powerful enough and great enough to simply say, I forgive you? I forgive you. The answer is no. The wrath of God is and must be revealed against all ungodliness, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. But someone said it this way, were he to pardon merely out of compassion or because he's sovereign, and a sovereign may do as he wills, he would undermine the moral structure of the universe. His law can't allow it. Justice can't allow it. He's just and the justifier. The result of all of this is that the Lord is pleased and the servant is satisfied. Because of the redemption that is purchased with his blood, Hebrews 12:2 talks about how for the joy that is set before him he endured the cross. I believe that's speaking to the joy of redeeming a people. He shall see his seed. Back here in verse 10, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. His spiritual posterity is his seed. It's his family, the church, bought with his own blood. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He shall prolong his days. He lives forevermore. Revelation 1 verses 17 and 18. And Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That speaks to his kingship, reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords, as well as, I think, the idea that in him all the fullness of God dwells. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. And what's the result? Justification for the believer. Justification. That's a judicial term. It means to be declared not guilty, free of guilt. And for those who believe in him, which of course means obey him, they're justified, declared not guilty. Because Jesus paid the price for our sins. And he made intercession for the transgressors then, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, point out. All of this was no accident. It was willful and deliberate. He was numbered with the transgressors, with publicans and sinners. He was crucified between two thieves. I think that's really the idea of numbered with the transgressors, but you can think about how when he lived on this earth, he ate with publicans and sinners to try to reach them with the good news. He came and lived and died and rose again, making intercession for us. This psalm then tells us about his reception, his suffering for us, his total submission, and his victory and reward. What are some lessons for us? First of all, in reading prophecies, we can know the certainty of that which we have believed. We just sang this in the song 268 before the lesson. I love to tell the story. I think it was the third verse. I love to tell the story to those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. That means, if I understand it right, that we love to tell the story to each other and to hear it again, just in as much as those out there who need to hear it and want to hear it. And so I don't make any excuses for the lesson this morning. These things, prophecy like this, some 700 plus years later, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. John said in John 20 and verses 30 through 31, that the things that he recorded were written that we may believe, and that believing we may have life in his name. Later he wrote, as an older man I suppose, but anyway, his epistles there, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in verse 13 of 1st John 5, he says that we may have confidence and know. But we also see in Isaiah 53 the horribleness of sin. And we think, well, those who crucified him and those who rejected him when he walked this earth, what would cause men and women to reject such a man and treat him so cruelly? But Isaiah 53 tells you and me that he suffered and he died for you and for me, for my sins. And sin is sin. What about a little white lie, as people call it, a little gossip, broken promises, shady deals, a little pilfering at work, envy, jealousy, bitterness, etc.? What does God think of sin? It's sin. If God gave his only son to die because of my sin, and he did, then when I sin, it must be bad. Do we see how helpless we are, that we're like sheep? And yet some will say, you know, religion's not for me. Here's the problem. Such a person has not come to face to face with the reality of their own sin and wretchedness before God, their Creator, and before their judge, who will judge him in the last day. Our own will, self-will, that he died for, to forgive us of, it separates us and isolates us from God and from our fellow man. And that's why we are not to sin. How prejudice blinds the heart is something else we've learned from this. Prejudice is a preconceived idea. And when I think of prejudice, I think of prejudice towards others. Like, let's suppose someone walks in this building, and we ought not think this way, but someone walks in and we scope them out and we say, well, now, that's a family with three children. I think they might be a good prospect. How awful. You're thinking, why would you even think that, Jones? But anyway, you know, prejudging someone, oh, I think maybe they'll hear the gospel. They'll be a good candidate. We think of prejudice in that way. We think of it racially, things like that. But think of the prejudice toward God and toward His Son that occurred there. And still today. The vast majority of the world rejects Him. But it's more specific than that. The vast majority of this city of which we live rejects Him and His authority. His church, that is, is called out or rejected by most. And one reason is that many are looking, according to man's wisdom, for something great or something preconceived in their idea. And so simple things like, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, is rejected. Simple worship, simple organization of a local church, simple work of the church is rejected by most. The Jews seek a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom of this world. But we preach Christ and Him crucified, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Prejudice blinds the minds of many. And we can become prejudiced. Any preconceived idea we have and not going to the Scriptures and letting it speak to us and then accepting it by faith. But another thing, the road to glory is through suffering. This prophecy is about a suffering servant, Jesus the Christ. And He suffered for us, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. But what followed was glory. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Is it any different with you and I? If we want to inherit eternal life, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. In Romans 8 and verses 16 to 19. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Suffering, let no man be ashamed if he suffers a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Suffering teaches us obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We could talk about physical suffering. I'm thinking in the sense of suffering for the name of Christ. But what about physical suffering? Just the suffering we deal with and we have no answers for from time to time. How do we deal with that? Do we see it as refining power for our faith? When we think about Jesus' suffering for us, does it cause you to blush in shame to think of the complaining and moaning that we sometimes do? And finally, this point, the motivation of his sacrificial love about which we've read in Isaiah 53. How is our love for Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about a feeling. John 14 and 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Paul said, "Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, that all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Being redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter in that context tells us to be holy. As he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. And finally, Philippians 2 and verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2 verses 1 through 11. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The sacrificial love and service of Jesus Christ to save me and to save you should motivate us to love and to serve Him more, and to love and to serve others and one another more. What will you do with Jesus? The song we sometimes sing. Will you ignore or despise or even spurn the greatest gift ever given? The gift that, the only gift that can satisfy your greatest need? Or will you crucify your own will and come to Him in obedient faith? We're going to sing a song of invitation, and if you believe the gospel and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and know that you have sinned and you're lost, then won't you repent, change your mind to obey God and not do your own will? Confess Jesus as Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and this day you'll be saved. And if you've done that and you're not living right, make it right with the Lord as we stand and sing a song to encourage obedience.